As we know over the centuries, today has been the feast of the Epiphany, but now by anticipation, the feast was celebrated yesterday. In the Gospel we've just read, what St. Matthew especially wants to bring out is the fact that when Christ came into the world, the first thing he wants us to recognize is our own failings and sins. If there is one thing that we need, it is not just at the beginning of the year, but every day, to make an inventory of how well and how poorly we have served our Lord. A daily examination of conscience in order to ask ourselves, first, what God has given us during the day for which we can thank Him. But then recognize what we've done during the day for which we should ask God's mercy. God, as we know, loves us immensely. Except for Him, none of us would even exist. God has been very good to us. What He wants us to recognize is that His goodness should be met by our generous response, cooperating with His grace, no matter what the cost may be. All of us naturally, spontaneously avoid what is painful. If there is one thing at the beginning of the year that I would recommend to all of you, is to daily make an examination of conscience. To do God's will always means sacrificing our will. What God will want is often what we don't want. And what God does not want, we naturally often do want. Lord Jesus, at the beginning of the new year, give us the grace, in the deepest sense of the word, to follow Your injunction. Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. For all of us, no matter what our age, beginning, of course, with the oldest, I'm sure, here in chapel this morning, but down to the youngest, we should always tell ourselves, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, help us daily to reform our lives by examining our consciences and telling ourselves, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the narrative that we receive on Christ miraculously feeding the multitude with loaves of bread and fish, the lesson that he wanted to teach both the people and us is not just to feed either there or our bodies, if need be, miraculously. The worst hunger is not of the body. Our worst hunger is in the spirit. And just as we need bodily food to nourish, well, the bodily part of our being, so we need the truth for the mind to feed the soul. The deepest hunger of human beings is not for food for the body. America is starving for the truth. Let me repeat, America is starving for the truth. And if there is one thing, dear God, if there is one thing that especially our young people need, it is to be fed the truth. And in one nominally academic institution after another, in one magazine after another, in one newspaper after another, in one book after another, in one radio and television program after another, in the plainest Anglo-Saxon at my disposal, millions are being fed lies. And that word is spelled L-I-E-S. The great modern philosopher of the media that I keep quoting, Marshall McLuhan, I'll never forget his statement. The modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. Our responsibility is obvious, that we know Christ's revealed truth. Reading the scriptures, reading good Catholic sources, learning from those who have the truth what God, especially in the person of Christ, has revealed. Know it ourselves, share it verbally, but especially share it by the way we live. How this world is hungering for the truth. Please God, we ourselves will learn the truth, live the truth, and then courageously share the truth, so that having been fed on Christ's revealed truth here on earth, we may not be hungry in spirit in this world and attain everlasting truth in the heaven for which we were made. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many miracles that Christ worked to prove his divine power. You might say, why did Jesus walk on the waters? He walked on the waters to prove that he had power
over nature. The power that Christ exercised over physical nature was an index of Christ's power over both our intellectual nature and our moral nature. We speak casually about the supernatural. We should remind ourselves that if there's one thing that Christ, who is our God, is capable of doing, it is to supersede the powers of nature. Whatever else Christianity is, and it's many things, it is, in that much used but little understood word, Christianity is supernatural. We are told to believe what naturally we cannot comprehend. The mysteries of our faith. We are told to do what is supernaturally beyond the power of the human will to achieve. You just do not, because you cannot, practice the charity that Christ demands. You just cannot naturally practice the humility that Christ requires. And with the resounding emphasis, we cannot practice the chastity that Christ requires of his followers. We cannot practice the patience that Christ our Lord demands. Why then did Jesus work the miracles like the one we've just read during his public ministry on earth? To tell us that as long as that's the only condition, as long as we are sincerely trying to do his will, we can do what is naturally impossible. In today's world, that is almost no concept of what we call the supernatural. How we need to rely on the power of Jesus Christ to enable us to do what is humanly impossible. Lord Jesus, we believe you are our God. During your public ministry on earth, you worked miracles, including walking on the water. Give us, dear Savior, the faith to believe that what you did then, you can do now through us, on one condition, that we believe in you. Christianity is a religion of the humanly impossible. Let me repeat. Christianity is a religion of the humanly impossible. But, dear Lord, for those of us who believe in you, we trust that you can do what is humanly impossible, because, dear Lord, you are our God. Jesus, the miracle worker of Nazareth. Jesus, the wonder worker of today. Enable us to be living miracles in an unbelieving world, so that we may believe in you, and believing in you, bring the unbelieving world to accept you, our God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel we've just read about our Lord's sermon in the synagogue expresses the contradiction between the loud praises that Christ received from his listeners up to the point that we read, and then the sudden reaction once it dawned on them who he claimed to be. And then in a body, that same synagogue crowd got up, took him to the brow of the hill at Nazareth, and were ready to throw him down because, as they thought, he was blaspheming. Whatever else we know about our Lord, we should remember that he was that apparent contradiction of being both human and divine. As long as the people thought they were listening to a mere man, they were astonished at his discourse and loud in their praises. But once he identified himself as the Messiah of the prophets, and indeed the God who became man to save the world, then their minds went blank. In the last analysis, there's only one basic mystery of our faith that we have to accept. Everything else depends on this: that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of the living God. Why do I say that everything depends on this? First of all, our faith. We hear about a man speaking, living, sleeping, eating, like a human being. But our mind, enlightened by faith, tells us this is no mere human being. It's the living God. There is only one crisis in Christianity. Only one. Only one. And that is, so many, like in our own United States, over-educated people, minds just across the street, years and years of education, trained in everything, and the word is everything, from azines to zoology. And that same mind is to submit to the humanly incredible truth that a man is God. Why is it so important to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the living God? Because one command after another, one demand on the human will after another is humanly impossible. To practice selfless charity is humanly impossible. To practice chastity according to one's state of life is humanly impossible. Yet, once we believe, but you better believe that the man, for example, who said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you." The man, he said, if a man looks even lustfully at a woman, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Either we believe those human lips spoke with the wisdom and the authority of God, or Christianity is nice poetry, but you don't bind yourself in obedience. And finally, it is so important to know that Jesus is both man and God, is because the virtues that Christ practiced, the patience, the humility, the obedience, I keep repeating, the chastity, is the way God is telling us we are to behave. The human virtues of Jesus are the attributes of God that we are to imitate. And there is only one way we can be sure that we're doing God's will, and that is following the example of a man. But, Lord, enlighten our minds that man is our God. Lord Jesus, we believe you who are born of the Virgin Mary, a speechless infant on Christmas Day, are the infinite God who brought the world out of nothing into existence. Strengthen our faith so that believing in you, amen, believing that you are our God, we might humbly accept on faith, obey with our wills, and follow your example here on earth as the condition of possessing and enjoying you in that everlasting Christmas season for which we were made. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Gospels, we are told about the miracles that Jesus worked. Here, curing a man of leprosy. The Gospels teach us in many ways. Among the lessons that we learn is the meaning of suffering and the purpose of pain. In the last analysis, there's only one real mystery in life. The one that touches each one of us personally. And that is the mystery of suffering. Why? Why does God allow not just someone, but everyone, the opportunity of suffering? As we read the Scriptures, and especially the Gospels, we find there are four reasons that in God's providence he allowed pain then and you allow suffering in our own lives. First of all, to keep us humble. We are all naturally, spontaneously, inevitably, constantly prone to pride. Suffering makes us realize, change the sentence. Suffering should make us realize how helpless we are by ourselves. God's first purpose, therefore, is to make us and then keep us humble. And the essence of humility is the realization of my total and complete dependence on God. Why does God allow us to suffer? Physically, psychologically, spiritually, socially, mentally. Why? So that we might pray. Pain and prayer go together. Realizing how helpless we are to cope with whatever trials the Lord sends us, we pray. Can you imagine where we'd be now? How many of us would be at Mass this morning unless over the years God had so generously and providentially provided us with suffering? Suffering brings us to our knees, so we will pray. Then, throughout the Gospels, Christ's miracles of healing strengthen the faith of those who, having asked, have their prayers heard. And we should, as a matter of course, expect God to work miracles in our lives. That's why He's God, to remind us of His divine power over His creatures. Divine power over His creatures. There wouldn't be any creatures except for God. Suffering is meant to strengthen our faith. And finally, suffering in the providence of God is meant to evoke from us gratitude to a good God, whose very goodness we come to appreciate because we've had our share of suffering, pain, difficulties, problems, insoluble problems. That's why God sends us insoluble problems, so then once He solves them for us, having humbly betaken ourselves to prayer, we are grateful. And gratitude is the bedrock for love. Realizing how good God has been to us, our hearts move toward Him, and reminding ourselves daily of the blessings that God has given us, especially by relieving us of suffering, by solving our problems, by answering our needs. We thank Him and we love Him. the Lord Jesus, during your public life, visibly here on earth, you worked many miracles of healing, of curing, of relieving the sufferings of your contemporaries then. Dear Jesus, you are here on earth, physically, bodily present in the Holy Eucharist. Teach us the purpose in your divine mind for the trials in our lives, that by coming to you and asking for your help, we might realize how helpless we are and grow in humility, that we might come to you in prayer, that our faith in you might be strengthened, and our grateful love might be inspired, because, dear Savior, here on earth we are to possess you in suffering, and provided we have done so humbly, prayerfully, with faith and gratitude, he will possess you in heaven, which is the place of everlasting happiness, and, dear Jesus, and no pain. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Throughout the Advent season, and now during the Christmas season, it is remarkable how much prominence is given to St. John the Baptist. And the reason is because John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the rest of the great prophets of the old law all came before Jesus was in the world. John was a contemporary of Jesus. His task was to identify the Messiah, not as one who was to come, but as one who has come. And the key to John's role as a precursor of Jesus is the stress that John plays on the main reason why Christ came into the world, and that was to redeem a sinful world from the consequences of its sin. John was baptizing. He was not administering the sacrament of baptism. That Jesus instituted. And we're told that Jesus baptized and then told his disciples, just before his ascension into heaven, to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There is no more profound truth than to realize that Christ came into the world to remove sin. That's the main purpose of baptism, to remove sin. And that's the main reason we're in this life, to resist temptations to sin and die in the grace of God in a world that is lost, I feel safe and sane. In large measure, in a country like ours, has lost all sense of sin. Sin as an offense against the just God is the only thing on earth that we should be afraid of. Nothing else. And the word is nothing else. And I repeat, nothing else in the world is really, fundamentally evil. Nothing except sin. Pain, suffering, all that the world calls evil, in God's providence, is meant as a means to both expiate sin and to grow in sanctity. It is sin that we are mainly to avoid. Sin we are to resist. Sin that we are to make reparation for. Because whatever else the word Jesus means, it means the one who has saved us from our sins. Lord Jesus, in a world that is sinning deeply, criminally, in the world, dear Jesus, that has legalized sin, open our eyes to realize why you came into the world, that you might save us from sin in this world and from the consequences of sin in everlasting punishment in the world to come. Mary, Mother of God, refuge of sinners, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the feast of the baptism of our Lord. As we know, St. John the Baptist, whom we call the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist did baptize. That's why he's called John the Baptist. But the baptism of John the Baptist was not the sacrament of baptism. The purpose of John the Baptist's baptism was to have the first people be immersed in water and confess their sins. John the Baptist's baptism, therefore, was a preparation for our sacrament of baptism. Our Lord, as we believe, is God Himself who became man to redeem us from our sins. Our Lord, therefore, was not a sinner. Christ did not need to either admit his sinfulness, because he had no sins, or less still, be forgiven for sins he had never committed. Why then did Jesus allow himself to be baptized by John? It was not because Christ was a sinner,
nor did Christ have to be redeemed. But our Lord became man and allowed, from the beginning of his public ministry, allowed himself to be considered a sinner. And during his whole life, although more than once, Jesus proclaimed his divinity, yet, as we know, his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, not only thought that Jesus was a sinner, they claimed he was a blasphemer. And finally, therefore, when our Lord was condemned to death and crucified, he died on the cross with a reputation for being not only a sinner, but a criminal. Crucified as he was between two condemned criminals. Today's feast of our Lord's baptism is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which lasted 3 years. It began, therefore, by our Lord telling John, "I want to be baptized." John knew that Jesus did not need the baptism that John was administering. In fact, remember, John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Yet Jesus insisted on being baptized. How we need to get this lesson. Jesus wanted to be baptized by John, so that he would start his public ministry by an act of, what shall we call it, humility or humiliation. Of having everyone except John believe that Jesus was a sinner who needed to admit his sinfulness and obtain God's mercy by being baptized in the Jordan River. But we know what happens when our Lord was baptized, as we'll find out from the Gospel. The Father appeared, Heavenly Father, declaring that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But I repeat the big lesson from today's feast is that we should never run away from humiliation. Am I making sense? Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the living God who became man, yet this Jesus allowed himself to be baptized in order that in the eyes of his contemporaries, our Lord would be considered what, Daniel? A sinner. There are many lessons from today's feast, but I know of none that is more important than that we should welcome, never run away from, what? Humiliation. And leave it to God.